Would you please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? It's on page 986 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the very first church that I served, in our nursery, we had two very old, very rickety baby cribs. And these things were of some concern to me because just before we came to that church, our son Josh had been born. He was a little baby. I don't know if you realize, churches receive lots of advertising. It was a real surprise to me. And one of the things we got in an armload of mail one week was a little packet of cards. And each card was an ad for a different church-related product. And you can get caught up in that and waste a lot of time and stuff like that. But I was looking through them and I found one of the ads, one of the cards was for a set of solidly built baby cribs in a unit of four, two below, two above, all built one piece. They were designed to keep the baby safe and they were far better than the two old rickety hand-me-downs we had in our nursery. The church had a fair amount of money for a church its size in the bank, and I managed to persuade them to part with $400 or $500 of it, and we purchased the new cribs. In short order, they were delivered to the church and installed in the nursery, and for the next couple, 3 weeks, there was a steady stream of people going in to look at them and oohing and aahing, and they really were well-built. And the sides of the cribs, the bars, so to speak, they slid up and then back over the mattress completely out of the way so that you could put the baby in and out. And it was a very ingenious design. One Sunday morning before church, I passed by the door of the nursery and I overheard two of our men looking at the cribs and talking about them. And they said, one said, "Boy, these sure are nice, aren't they?" The other one said, "Yeah, they are." And then he laughed and he said, "You know, they sort of look like cages." And they laughed, and I chuckled to myself and didn't think anything about it until a couple of weeks later when one of the young ladies in our church came and told me she had got a phone call that week from her mother, and her mother had asked a kind of accusing question. She said, quote, "Is it true that you put children in cages during your church services?" And I loved the response that her daughter gave her. She said, "Oh, mother, I can't believe you asked that. You're just going to have to come see for yourself." And she didn't say anything about it. That was my first taste of people saying sometimes awful and outrageous things about you as you try your best to do church and, you know, put your best foot forward, reach out to people and try to make the church a place comfortable where they'd be bringing their families. And you do that, and what happens? Sometimes you get accused of some not very nice things. This one wasn't so bad. It was really more funny than anything else. I said it was my first taste of people saying bad things about me or about the church that I pastored. It wasn't my last. Sometimes some of the things that people have said hurt a lot. The reality is that when you try your best to minister in Jesus' name, sometimes it will be very difficult and sometimes it will break your heart. You can't begin to care about somebody spiritually without caring for them personally. You can't just care about their soul without caring about them. And you can't love anybody in any relationship without experiencing heartache from time to time, whether through conflict or through disappointment or through separation. I remember my mother telling me when I left for college, she sat down and cried. My mother wasn't much of a crier. And I looked at her, this was years later, I said, "Why did you cry?" She said, "My baby, you'd left home." It had never occurred to me. You can't love somebody without your heart aching at some point. Now, the Apostle Paul have been forced by circumstances to be separated from the new believers in Thessalonica. The background is in Acts 17. The short story is he was there for just a few weeks as he preached the gospel. There were people that followed him around, sort of professional rabble-rousers, and they roused up opposition to him to the point where there was near riot. And towns really took a dim view of that, because if there was a riot, the Roman Empire would come in with soldiers and really put their booted foot down. So they tried desperately not to let that happen. And some of the new believers were brought before the magistrates, and a heavy fine was levied on them, and things were just going from bad to worse. And rather than let these young Christians be subjected to more of this kind of thing, Paul and Silas and Timothy just left one night so that things would calm down for them. Even though his departure was due to circumstances beyond his control, Paul had been attacked for leaving by those who opposed his ministry. And they impugned his motives, his character, his heart, his honesty. They said that he was a spiritual charlatan, a religious huckster who didn't really care at all for these people in Thessalonica. They said if he'd really cared for them, then he wouldn't have left. And if he really cared for them, he most certainly would have come back before now. The fact is, Paul and his companions had poured their hearts out at Thessalonica at great personal cost and in spite of great danger to themselves. And yet Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had been slandered and maligned by their critics. Now, in this section of Paul's brief letter, Paul is both defending himself against the bitter reality of stinging tongues and unfair accusations, and he is affirming his tender parental love to people who never should have doubted it anyway. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 7, he said, "We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." And then in verse 11, he said, "You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you." He loved them. And here he's affirming his love. And he shows his love by a handful of things. And the first was his great desire. And he talks about that in chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul says, "But since we were torn away from you," we didn't leave because we wanted to. "We were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you," I, Paul, "again and again." He wanted to see them. He reminded them he didn't go willingly. They were torn away. And even though they were parted physically, they weren't parted in their heart. They had the Thessalonians in their heart. And what's more, they had repeatedly and fervently desired and tried to go back. And here Paul switches to the personal, from we to I. He says, "I, Paul," again and again. The three of them, but especially Paul, were consumed with a great desire, an insistent longing to see these new Christians at Thessalonica again. Far from not caring, Paul's caring was consuming him. As excited as I was to travel to Israel with my son Josh in June of 2014, something for which I will be forever grateful to our church, as overwhelming as those initial days were with new sights and sounds and experiences, it honestly did not take long for me to start missing home and the rest of my family, especially my wife. Every time I'd see a flower, I'd tell my son, "Your mother would love this." And then I'd say, "She'd wilt in this heat, but she'd love that flower." And I started taking pictures of these flowers, and somehow every time I take a picture of all these different flowers, it just made me feel closer to Rayanne, even though she was in reality almost half a world away. As the days went on, my longing to see her and the rest of my family became a dull ache in my chest. And as much as I was thrilled to be in Israel and see everything that I was seeing, I began mentally counting down the days until I could get back on that plane and go home. And it wasn't just what the Irish call the home yearning. I had a great desire, a consuming desire, to see the people I loved again. This is what Paul was experiencing. His love for the Thessalonians was evidenced by his great desire. And it was also shown in his repeated efforts. There's a little overlap here, but look at verse 18 again. Paul said, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. I mentioned this already, but I want you to see something else here. Paul's repeated efforts were hindered by a relentless enemy, but Satan hindered us. And since Paul said that they'd wanted to go back to Thessalonica again and again, that means that Satan hindered them again and again. Now, the first thing we have to deal with is the objection, inevitably from someone, that goes something like this: I cannot believe that in the 21st century anybody still believes in Satan. And my response to that is, if you're going to make fun of it, then why don't you start with the Church of Satan in California rather than with Christians and Christian churches? My second response is that if what you're mocking is some medieval idea of Satan with goat feet and horns and a pitchfork, then why don't you just go in the other room and play video games, because the adults are trying to have a serious conversation. I spoke to a woman just this past week who told me that there was someone who had taunted her for her Christian faith, made fun of her about it, and he declared that if he couldn't see something, he wouldn't believe it. And I told her, that attitude represents the finest scientific thinking of the 19th century. But in the 20th and the 21st century, scientists have repeatedly found things that point to the unseen. They've proved mathematically the existence of subatomic particles that no one had even imagined before. They figured out that most of our universe, for it to behave the way it does, has to be composed of what they call dark matter and dark energy, things that we cannot see or measure. And they've also determined that our universe exists in at least 10 dimensions, at least 6 of which are beyond our capacity to see or touch or measure or feel. Modern science points us repeatedly to the unseen. And the Bible has declared all along that there are unseen realities which affect our lives, including the existence of a malevolent, non-corporeal being. Non-corporeal meaning not having a body. A malevolent, non-physical being who is given the title in Scripture of the enemy or the adversary. That is the literal meaning of Satan. The Bible teaches that Satan is a fallen angel, a spirit being who was once righteous but who rebelled against God, that he led a third of the angels in this doomed rebellion. These are what the Bible refers to as demons. Satan is not God's equal, like the yin-yang symbol, and God is the light part and Satan is the evil part. That's paganism. Satan is a created being. His doom is sure. If you want to read about it, look at Revelation 20. But Satan and the rest of the fallen spirits are not yet in hell. Cast out of heaven, the Bible says they are confined to go to and fro on the face of the earth. And though they are unseen, the results of their activity can be seen quite easily. Let me see if I can rub some of the fog off of the window. Ancient cultic religions used to use mind-altering substances to open themselves up to what they thought were gods, which the Bible calls demons. And the word sorceries in the Bible didn't refer to a guy with a pointed hat and a robe with stars and moons on it stirring a cauldron. Sorceries was the Greek word pharmakeia. We get our word pharmacy from it. Pharmacy is where you go to get drugs. The implication here for our time is obvious. The rampant drug abuse that is so much a part of our modern experience not only destroys the mind and body as it momentarily exhilarates, it is also capable of leaving you open and vulnerable to evil spiritual influence. You say, what does that look like? We've just grown used to it. The kettle's boiling and the frog thinks it's just fine. There are crimes committed all the time that smack of the demonic. Just this past week, I read two stories. One about a man who had attacked someone, and by the time the police got there, he was literally eating the face off of his victim. The second one talked about the police trying to arrest a man who exhibited unusual strength, and it took many officers to subdue him. And in most of our major cities, police departments have a division called, quote, the Ritual Crimes Division. But satanic opposition does not have to take the form of drug-crazed killings or grotesque crimes. Satanic opposition also takes the form of unrelenting hindrances to the gospel and to the work of the gospel. Satan hates God. He also hates human beings who bear the image of God. His efforts from the beginning have been to ruin the relationship between God and human beings, first by trying to get us to rebel against God too, and he was successful in that. And then when God came to earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, Satan first tried to corrupt and tempt Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Failing that, as the Son of God ministered and preached the gospel himself, the ministry of the Son of God was surrounded by a crescendo of satanic and demonic opposition that ultimately swept him into the hands of his enemies and to his death on the cross. But Satan, the defeated enemy, could never have anticipated the overarching, overruling sovereignty of God, because what really happened at the cross was that God was once and for all making the way for sinful human beings to be reconciled to him, as Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. The fact is, Jesus himself spoke of Satan as a real being. And though he ensured Satan's ultimate defeat at the cross, Jesus still had to deal with satanic opposition. If our Lord and Master had to deal with it, what makes you and I think we'll be exempt? Wherever people believe in the Lord Jesus and then try to obey his command to preach the gospel to every creature, to reach out into their community in various ways, then the fact of the matter is we are going to experience satanic opposition too. It may not be in the form of grotesque crimes and demonized individuals, but Satan has done great damage to the work of God's kingdom, first by inciting hatred and anger against Christians and Christianity, as is evidenced in the Middle East with the unrelenting persecution and martyrdom of Christians, particularly at the hands of ISIS. But also, Satan opposes the work of God's kingdom by sowing conflict and division in the churches of Jesus Christ. You have only to read about the church at Corinth in the New Testament. Satanic opposition is unrelenting. He never gets up and thinks, "I'm in a good mood today. I think I'll go easy on them." We're not told exactly what it was that prevented Paul from returning to Thessalonica, only that he wanted to again and again. And he said, but Satan hindered us, and the implication is Satan hindered us again and again. Loved ones, there is always another problem. There is always another conflict, another division. Wherever Christians are serious about trying to obey God and do what Jesus said, the question is, what will we do? Satan will try to hinder us again and again. What will be our response? Will we labor for a little while and then let up? If so, we will have little impact for the kingdom of God, and the enemy will win. Now, this is not the only way to serve God or to help spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the first thing that always comes to my mind when I think of Christians serving God again and again helping to spread the gospel of Christ. I think about the people I've known over my lifetime that have taught a Sunday school class literally for decades. Mrs. Winalda, I've mentioned before, she taught Sunday school in my home church. She was a big lady with flaming red hair. And I still remember her teaching me when I was a little boy. And then 20-some-odd years later, we had a rare chance Sunday off to go home and go to church with my own family. And I took our little boy, Josh, by the hand, and we went walking through the Sunday school rooms and trying to find his room. And when I got to the door, I just stopped. I just choked up. There's Mrs. Winalda. And my little boy went in, and she said, "Oh, honey, come here. So good to see you. I remember that." She was still there teaching. Now, I love these people, and I don't want to embarrass them, but folks, we got examples right here. Margaret Jones taught her Sunday school class for decades, and when she was forced to give it up for health reasons, she wept. Jack Jones taught the Bicota class, the J-O-Y class, rather. Joe Hahn is still teaching Sunday school after decades. I'm sorry if I embarrassed you. This is just an example, one example in one place. Christians, we have to be prepared for a marathon, not a sprint. May I quickly say that if you're trying to enlist you for a Sunday school class, the fine print doesn't say you have to teach for 4 decades. But we have to be ready and willing to give a long obedience in the same direction and then wait on God for the results. Now, can I say something that gives me absolutely no joy? I don't know if you've noticed the color of my hair. Look what you've done to me. You know, it occurred to me the other day. It just occurred to me the other day. I've been here longer in this church, my family and I, than all the other places we've been combined. I want you to know we are grateful to God for that. But I've been doing this thing for 38 years, and I've noticed a characteristic among the younger generations in churches, beginning with my own baby boomer generation and on down, is that often we feel led to start something, but then in a short time seem to feel led again to leave off and let somebody else take over. I'm thinking of an example that goes back about 15 years. A lady came to me, was quite insistent. The Lord had laid it on her heart. We need to do this. And we thought maybe she was right. And we made efforts to help her and get her what she needed. And she started doing that. And then about 2 months later, she came back and in no uncertain terms said she now felt led to somebody else should step in and take over. She wasn't going to do it anymore. The baby boomer and millennial generations in our churches do not exhibit often the staying power of previous generations of Christian workers. It's just a fact. And if it makes you mad for me to say that, it grieves my heart for me to say it, but it's an elephant in the room. If we quit because it's repeatedly difficult, because it's repeatedly disappointing, then the enemy will win simply by outlasting us. He has done it before. Jesus said, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Paul said, "We wanted to come to you again and again." Satan resisted them again and again. What was Paul's response? He kept trying. Satan is going to hinder us again and again. Will we resist him again and again? Paul showed his love for the Thessalonians by his repeated efforts. And then he showed it by his joyful hope. And this goes right to what the worship team sang. Look at verse 19. Paul said, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Now maybe you think what Paul should have said, that seeing Jesus at his coming would be his hope and his joy. Believe me, Paul wanted to see Jesus, but he told the believers at Thessalonica that he eagerly anticipated being in the presence of Jesus with them. Here's how Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrased it. He says, "Who do you think we're going to be proud of when our Master Jesus appears if it's not you? You're our pride and joy." In a real sense, these people were Paul's spiritual children, and he loved the fact that he had helped make it possible for them to see Jesus too someday. Wes Hensley always used to make me laugh when he said people would come to him and say, "Have I shown you a picture of my grandchild?" And he'd say, "No, and I appreciate that." People delight in their children and their grandchildren, and this is what Paul's exhibiting here. He just delights in the Thessalonians. The point is this: it's people who are the most important. All of the work, all of the inconvenience, all of the difficulties, all of the heartbreaks, all of the conflicts we will experience are worth it if the people that we touch by our labors for the gospel get to stand with Jesus someday. Maybe we can help them see Jesus too. Maybe we get to stand with them in the presence of Jesus and think, "I got to help them be here." In another place, Paul said, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Every time I start feeling sorry for myself, I read that verse and I think, okay, he endured beatings and shipwreck. I think I can endure this stuff, Lord. Paul showed his love for the Thessalonians in his joyful hope, and then also in his selfless sacrifice, the first part of chapter 3. Paul said, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." There's so much to unpack there, but let's just look at one thing. When they just couldn't stand it any longer, since they couldn't all go back for some reason, maybe because Paul was too easily recognized, they decided they were going to send young Timothy back to Thessalonica, not just to see how they were doing, but he wanted them to build them up, to establish them, to encourage them, to exhort them, to come alongside of them like the Holy Spirit, to make sure they were built up in their faith so that they would not be moved by these afflictions. But this was a great personal sacrifice for Paul. He said, "We were willing to be left behind." Maybe he was using what they call the royal "we." Maybe he meant that Silas was staying with him, but even so, they hated to be parted from this youngest member of their team. He was the youngest. He probably wasn't the boldest either. Maybe they had some worries about sending Timothy. Paul later on wrote to Timothy and told him not to be intimidated or not to be afraid. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It represented a great personal sacrifice for Paul to do without Timothy's company and help, but he was willing to do that in order to find out if the believers at Thessalonica were all right. We'll often go to great lengths and endure much inconvenience in order to be there for our family or people we love during a time of crisis. Are we willing to do that for the people that we minister to in Jesus' name? Well, let's back up. Is there anyone we minister to in Jesus' name? When I first came here, long ago, a couple of the Sunday school classes kept a record every week. They called "Name the Name of Jesus." And they would ask members how many times this past week they had at least mentioned Jesus in a conversation to somebody else. And I heard it sort of poked fun of, you know, that there's certainly more to witnessing than name-dropping Jesus in a conversation. And I certainly agree with that. But looking back, I got to tell you, I kind of like the idea. Yes, witnessing is more than just throwing Jesus' name in a conversation, but it could sure start there. And if you don't ever mention him in a conversation, you probably won't ever get a chance to say more. Paul had proclaimed the gospel to the Thessalonians, and he was desperate to see how they were doing. And he was willing to make a great personal sacrifice, doing without Timothy's company, in order to find out if they were doing all right. But Paul showed his love for these people in one more thing, one more hard way. He showed his love for the Thessalonians in his plain warning. Look at verse 3 again. He says, I want to make sure that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, second time he said that, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul didn't present them with a rosy, unrealistic picture of the Christian life. He told these young believers what to expect. Failure to warn them would have been extremely unloving. It's worth mentioning, too, that Paul talks about Satan again. This time he calls him the tempter. He was worried that affliction and temptation would blight the life and the growth of these young believers in Jesus, so he warned them. Maybe I'm meddling here, but I believe, along with many others, that we're doing our present generation of children a great disservice by telling them things like everybody is special, everybody gets a star, everybody gets a passing grade, everybody gets a trophy. Somebody better tell them that the real world doesn't work that way. Somebody better tell them that they get out and they get a job. If they don't put out their best effort, they might get fired. Somebody better tell them that if they break the law, mommy and daddy can't fix that and make it better. Or could you imagine a football coach with a brand new team, never played before, and the coach tells them all about how great it is to go out there and hear the cheers from the stands and how wonderful it is to be under those bright Friday night lights, and to wear those wonderful uniforms. But he never, ever tells them that there's also another team out there who's ready to knock their blocks off if they'll let them. Loving teachers prepare their students for real life. Loving coaches prepare their athletes for opposition. And our loving God, in the pages of His Word, has warned us repeatedly that this world is a hostile place to the Lord Jesus and to those who believe in Him. That we live on a planet that is broken by sin, filled with people who are broken by sin, and that we have an enemy that will relentlessly oppose us and try to trip us up. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If believers in Jesus live like we're supposed to, we will face difficult times. Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But Paul showed his love to the Thessalonians by warning them about it. Listen again to the message. Not that the troubles should come as any surprise to you. You've always known that we're in for this kind of thing. It's part of our calling. When we were with you, we made it quite clear that there was trouble ahead. But Paul has also already pointed past the troubles and the difficulties and the heartaches to the joy of standing together in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And knowing that we will stand with Jesus one day and laugh the laughter of the redeemed, that allows us to experience a little of that joy now, and that makes all the difference in our difficulties. But there is an even greater danger for us to warn about. It's the danger of dying in your sins apart from Jesus. Jesus told a group of people who were taunting him, he said, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, in other words, that I am God's promised Savior, you will die in your sins. It's our sins that separate us from God. The Bible says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Your sins separate you from God now, but if you die in your sins, you will be separated from God forever. And Jesus said, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But sin does not have to separate you from God. God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you can be reconciled to God. The Bible says all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Whatever we may face in this world, whatever we may face laboring for the Savior and the cause of the gospel, it isn't worth comparing with what awaits us. Paul said, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Somebody said, don't miss heaven for the world. Don't miss Jesus for the world. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father, as we have opened our hearts to your word, we pray that the seed of your word, O God, would be sown into our hearts, that the enemy would not take it away, and that you would come by your Holy Spirit and do that work in our hearts that only you can do. If there is someone here that has never put their faith in the Lord Jesus, O God, we pray, show them their need, and then show them the Savior, that they may call upon you. We know that there are things in our lives that are not pleasing to you, but if we call upon you, you forgive us because you gave your Son to die for us. Well, Father, if there's something in our lives that your Spirit needs to put his finger on or has put his finger on, something we need to pray about, someone we need to pray about, some burden we're bearing, our Father, we hear from you. It's time for us to respond to you. We hear from you. It's time for us to talk to you. So come, hear our prayer, hear our cry, and move in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.